It is our night of healing. A week next Tuesday, November 7th at 7 p.m. And a night of healing is this. If you need healing for anything in your life, we want you to come. And what you're going to do is you're going to come in. You'll be in the auditorium. Johnny's going to be playing music here. And one of our hosts will come and get you and take you to a room where three or four people will literally just pray for you to be healed. And then you'll be served communion, and then you'll be free to head home. And so we're going to be doing that. It is going to be a great time. We're expecting God to move in some amazing ways. So I want to encourage you, if you need healing for anything, please come out on November the 7th at 7 p.m. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good God, and this is the day you've made. And we're glad to be here today. We're glad to rejoice in you. We're glad to rejoice in this beautiful day. Father, thank you that we can sing those truths that we were just singing, that you love us. And because of your love and your grace, we no longer need to be slaves, not just to fear, but to anything. Father, thank you for the great truths that are found in the Bible. And as we open your word now, God, I pray today that not only will our view of you be reshaped, but maybe today, God, you want to reshape some lives in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. This picture coming up is of the beach at Camp Kwanos up in Crofton. And the reason it's there is that beach is a very special beach for me because it was many, many years ago. Many of you were not born, but it was many years ago when we were sitting on that beach when my wife first looked at me. We were dating and said, I love you. Thank you for that, Kenan. Yeah. And those words obviously meant a great deal to me to hear that. I love you. What would happen if God whispered those words to you? What would happen if the Almighty God said to you in a whisper, I love you? What would those words mean to you? How would those words change your life? This fall, we're going through Luke chapter 15 together, and let me remind you of the context of Luke 15. In Luke 15, what was happening was there was two groups of people. There were the outcasts, the tax collectors, the sinners that were hanging around Jesus, and there were the religious people who were really ticked that Jesus, the rabbi, was hanging around with these outcasts. He wasn't supposed to be doing that. And so in response to the anger of the religious leaders, Jesus told three stories in Luke 15. Story about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and two lost sons. And a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at Act 1 of the story of the prodigal son. If you remember, I said that story actually has two acts. Act 1 is the younger son. Act 2 is the older son. And we looked at Act 1, Scene 1, a couple of weeks ago. Let me just remind you, in case you weren't here, scene one of act one goes like this. A father had two sons, and the younger son came to his dad and said, Dad, I want my inheritance now. And that back then was an unheard of request. But shockingly, the father said yes to the son's request. And the son headed out to a distant country, a Gentile country, and spent all his inheritance on wild living. He ended up so desperate that he started working as a pig feeder, which was a no-no for a Jewish person. Finally, when he's so hungry, he wants to eat the slop that he's giving to the pigs, he decides, it says he came to his senses and decided to go home. And so as he was thinking about going home, he worked up a speech. Luke 15, verse 18 says this, Father, is this speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The young son had known that he had forfeited the rights of sonship. That was a certainty. He was no longer going to be considered a son. But he was hoping, almost beyond hope, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, that maybe he would get a chance to talk to his dad and ask his dad to make him a hired servant. And so he got up and he headed for home. He looked nothing like the hipster that had left a few months earlier, loaded down with money. He's heading home dirty and smelly and hungry and desperate and broke. And he comes to that final stretch in the road. And he sees his village. And he takes a deep breath and he's walking and he starts rehearsing the speech that he might be able to give to his father. But he also starts to brace himself for the kazeza ceremony. The kazeza ceremony, just to remind you, was a ceremony that would happen if a son went to a Gentile country and lost his inheritance there. When he came back to the village, he would face a kazeza ceremony. And what would happen is the villagers would stand at the edge of the village to greet the son. They'd be holding clay pots. They'd take these clay pots and they would smash them to symbolize the broken relationship between the son and his family and his community. And then the villagers would say, "We're done with you. You're not welcome here." And they would reject him. And he wouldn't be welcome in the village anymore. And so the son is walking towards this village. He's anticipating this ceremony, but he's hoping beyond hope to be able to speak to his father. And look what happens. Act 1, scene 2, starting verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Let's go back to verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. The father saw his son in the distance and was filled with compassion. And you know, when you're filled with compassion, you have to take action. And so this father, he starts to run to his son. Now, elderly men back then didn't run. It was a flagrant social blunder. Respectable men in the village did not run. It was improper. It was undignified. But this father, he raced down the road. Now, you got to understand, back then, they wore robes. And so for him to run, he would have to grab the hem of his robe and hold it up like this. That would show his bare legs. That was a no-no. It would be like me running nude around the neighborhood. Bad picture, I know. You just didn't do those kind of things. For this father to run with his bare legs showing was shameful, disgraceful. But guess what? He didn't care because his son was coming home. Now, why was he running? Think about this. Why was he running? Remember kazeza ceremony? He was running to beat his son to the edge of the village. He didn't want his son to get to the edge of the village before he got to his son. He wanted to run, get to his son before the villagers got to his son. He was running to protect his son from that kazeza ceremony. And notice, when he got to his son, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the word kiss there means to kiss again and again and again. The father covered the son with kisses. Now, in biblical times, a kiss was a sign of reconciliation and forgiveness. If Kenan and I had conflict, a public kiss would be a sign that we had reconciled. And here's this father. He runs past the edge of the village. He wraps his arms around his son and he kisses him again and again. He's making the point, this is my son and he is forgiven. You notice? No attention is paid to the son's appearance or his unmistakable smell of pigs. No mention was made of him losing the inheritance in a Gentile country. He was not called upon to give account for his shameful behavior. All there was an embrace and a barrage of kisses. The villagers standing there with their clay pots would have been shocked. This is not the way this was supposed to play out. The son, he would have been stunned. This is definitely not the reception he was anticipating. I mean, just imagine again him walking into that village. He sees in a distance, he sees the villagers, they're getting their pots, but suddenly out of there comes his dad with his bare legs showing, wraps his arms around him and starts to kiss him. When the son recovers from this absolute onslaught of love, notice what he says in verse 21, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Notice, the hired servant part of the speech was not spoken. The speech that was originally created to manipulate was now a speech of repentance. Why was the speech shortened? The Father's love. The Father's love. And the Father's expression of love and acceptance isn't done with kissing. Look at verse 22. "But the Father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" The Father didn't say to the boy, "Go clean up, shave, and put on some decent clothes." No, the Father turns to his servants and says, "Get the best robe." Now, the best robe would have been the Father's finest robe. And with the Father's finest robes draped over his shoulders, the son's rags and poverty and shame would have been covered over. With the Father's robe on his shoulders, the boy was now cloaked with dignity. And as the prodigal's mind tries to process what on earth is happening, the father reaches out and grabs his son's hand, and the boy stares in disbelief as the father puts a ring on his finger. Sons wore family rings with the family seal engraved on them. The son had probably pawned his off a long time ago. And so the father put a new ring on his finger. That the hand that fed pigs, get this, the hand that fed pigs now had a family ring on it. The robe, the ring. Dad was welcoming back a son, not a servant. And then the father said, "Get sandals for his feet." Slaves went barefoot. Sons, they wore shoes or sandals. You see what's happening? This son was expecting rejection. This son was expecting condemnation. This son was hoping that he'd be able to earn his way back into his father's family. But he's found new life. The robe, the ring, the shoes, he's a son. And finally, the father says in verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it." In that society, most meals did not include meat. Meat was an expensive delicacy, and here the father says, "Get the calf. Get the fattened calf. We're going to kill it, and we're going to party." And when you kill a fattened calf, there's a lot of meat there. The whole village would be invited. The father was pulling out all the stops. Why? "For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. The son had been considered dead to the community. He had been considered dead to his family. But when the son came home, the father restored his sonship. The father restored the son to life, and that was worthy of a party. And get this. Jesus was saying to the religious leaders that were hearing him, Jesus was saying to the tax collectors and sinners that were hearing him. Jesus is saying to us today as we go through this story, see that father in that story? That's what God is like. God is like a father who sprints out to embrace and kiss outcasts and sinners and then celebrates their return with the biggest party you can imagine. Think about that. God is like the father in that story. God is a God who loves. We have a God who loves us. And the problem is, here's the problem. I've really come to believe this. We don't believe that. Oh, we say it. If you've been in church any time and someone says to you, do you believe God loves you? You say, yeah, I believe God loves me. We say it, but we don't believe it. In fact, I think many people, both in the church and outside the church, think God is a joyless, stern, rule-checking, angry, impatient, vengeful deity. Do you know one of the most famous sermons preached in the last several hundred years was preached in 1741 by a guy named Jonathan Edwards? Do you know what the name of that sermon was? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me read a paragraph of that sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Aren't those encouraging words? They make you feel good. Now, apparently, I did some research into this. Apparently, Jonathan Edwards was really ticked at his church when he preached this message. Yeah, he was really angry, but listen to that. That's one of the most famous sermons that has been preached. And you start to think about that, and you think, no wonder people struggle to believe God loves them. No wonder people picture God as angry and punishing, rather than seeing God as someone who is running towards them with arms wide open. No wonder thousands upon thousands of Christ followers grew up singing the chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know, but they've not experienced the truth of that in their lives because they think God is mad at them. Listen, when you believe that God is angry with you, when you believe that God is a rule-checking God, imagine what that does to you. Who wants to draw close to an angry God? Who wants to draw close to an angry person? You don't. You push away, right? Who wants to draw close to a God that's angry, as Jonathan Edwards described? Who wants to draw close to a God who is a rule-checking God who says you're just a worthless sinner? Listen, if anybody has ever taught you that you're a worthless sinner, that is terrible theology. You are a person created in the image of God who is invaluable, who is deeply marred by sin. You're never worthless. Jesus came and died for us. But so many people today think that God is angry with them, that God is rule-checking them, that God is this kind of vengeful, punishing God. Are you ready for the shocking truth? Are you ready? God loves you unconditionally. God loves you unconditionally. Vincent met and fell in love with a woman named Marilyn. The problem was, Marilyn had a hidden secret. Marilyn was a prostitute. And she wasn't prepared to fall in love, and yet a relationship developed between her and Vincent. And as her feelings grew, Marilyn knew that she had to tell Vincent her secret, and she also knew that when she disclosed her secret to him, it would blow their relationship apart. One night they're sitting at dinner in a restaurant. and they have a conversation that goes like this. Vincent, there's something we need to talk about. Only if you want to. I'm happy just to sit here and look at you. Sorry. This looks like something serious. Looks a lot like the intro to a Dear John speech, truth be told. It's about me and what I do. Yeah, I wondered when you were going to pluck up the courage to talk about it. Don't tell me. You work for the CIA, right? Sorry, y'all. Shut up. She is totally absorbed in the remains of her salad, scrutinizing it for something, anything to avoid the eyes. There's no easy way of saying this, Vincent. I'm a prostitute. I sleep with men for my living. It's a business. It's very professional. Time and silence have this thing they do together. They make a chasm that has no bottom to it. And there you are, standing right on the edge of it, aware that at any moment you may be falling and falling and falling with no hope of recovery. At the moment, they are on either side of it, each consumed by their private terror. She looks up at last from her salad, and Vincent is crying. The tears are streaming down his cheeks, and he's biting his lip to stop himself from sobbing. I'm sorry, Vincent. I didn't mean to deceive you. I'm sorry, Vincent. I'm sorry. He can't speak. He wants to, but nothing is working. He is looking at her beautiful face, at her eyes, at the slight hardness around her mouth, and weeping and weeping. She reaches a hand across to hold his. She is beyond tears, empty and bleak and barren. Vincent is mumbling something, but is incoherent through the pain. And then he begins to repeat it again and again and again. I love you. I love you. I love you. She wants to scream, to break something, to tip over the table in rage. Instead, some continental shelf rips loose within her. She begins gulping and moaning, a terrible, agonizing cry from another place, and tears are flowing. They grip each other's hands and they lean their foreheads together. The tears are flowing into an abyss. There is no end to them. Marilyn expected Vincent to reject her, to pull away when he heard she was a prostitute, to have nothing to do with her, to end the relationship. She expected criticism, condemnation, and rejection. Instead, all she heard was, I love you, I love you, I love you. And like Marilyn, many people think that if they turn to God, what they're going to experience is his anger, his condemnation, his disappointment. Listen, if you think God feels disappointed when he looks at you, you need to allow this story to reshape your view of God. When you turn to God, he doesn't come to you with words of rejection or condemnation or disappointment. Rather, he runs to you with arms outstretched, ready to embrace you and whisper to you over and over again, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's not sinners in the hands of an angry God. It is sinners in the hands of a loving God. God loves you unconditionally. Let that truth reshape your view of God and seek deep into your soul. God not only is a God of love, but in this story we see God is a God who sacrifices. For God so loved the world that he sent his own one and only son, Jesus, who ended up being executed on a cross. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he experienced humiliation and mocking, just like the Father did in this story. And just like the Father in this story, Jesus was willing to suffer the humiliation, the mocking. Jesus was even willing to die in order to restore and reconcile us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, when you turn to God, your sins are covered over. Listen, when that father took that robe and he placed it on his son, it covered over all his filth and all his dirt. That robe showed that the father had forgiven and restored his son. And that robe is a great picture of what God has done for us. You see, at the cross, an exchange took place. Jesus wore our sins so we could wear his robe of righteousness. And when you come to the cross and you exchange your sin for his robe of righteousness, God the Father then looks at you and he doesn't see your sin. What he sees instead is the righteousness of Jesus. I think I read this to you a couple of weeks ago, but it's such a great quote. I wanted to read it again. Pastor Tim Keller summed up the gospel like this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Listen, God knows that secret addiction. God knows the faults. God knows the sins. God knows the shortcomings. And he still loves you unconditionally. And he wants you to hear this morning the words he wants to speak to you. I love you. Do you really believe God loves you? That truth will change your life. Let me tell you a story. It's a true story about a guy named Mike. Mike was a Christian leader, and he looked good on the outside. He was really involved in church, and Mike lived a religiously moral life on the outside. He looked really good, but at home, he was a jerk. At home, he was irritable, stern, judgmental. At home, he was impossible to get along with. His three kids never measured up. He was constantly pointing out their faults. And his 14-year-old daughter, she started to distance herself from dad. She cut him off emotionally, tried to cut him off physically, be around him as little as possible, didn't share her life with him. And one day, Mike was attending a spiritual formation conference. And something happened in that conference, and suddenly he had a deep realization that God really did love him. In other words, it just wasn't a cognitive truth. He really experienced the love of God, and he really understood to the depths of his being that God loved him. And that realization changed his life. Because that's what happens. When we really experience the love of God in our life, it changes our life. 4 months later, his daughter was given an English assignment. She was to write an essay on the greatest influence in her life. Here's what she wrote. The greatest influence in my life is my daddy. Through him, I have seen the eyes of Jesus and felt his unending love. At one point, not very long ago, my daddy was a man to fear. He was Captain Bly off the HMS Bounty. Now he is a gentle lamb, not to mention just as loving. Through watching my daddy change from being a hard man to being tender, he has influenced me to change. His new patience has helped bring me through a very difficult year. Seeing my father love and cherish God like never before has done miracles for me. Instead of referring to God like a holy being, he refers to him as daddy. Now, instead of fearing my dad, I crawl up in his lap and I find a very cherished peace. What I cherish most about my father is his smile. I also love the way he sits with me and helps me with my faults in a loving way. Whenever I do something good, he notices that too. My dad is changing in so many areas. I am so proud of him. Every time he looks at me and smiles, I explode inside with joy. My dad has been the greatest influence these past 4 months. I forgive him for being Captain Bly in my early years. I love you, Daddy. That's the impact the love of God can have in your life. It can change you. Totally, completely, and utterly change you. Because when you experience the love of God in your life, it impacts those around you. God is also the God who embraces. Jesus says, God is like, get this is amazing. God is like the Father who runs with his arms outstretched to embrace the Son, even though the Son had badly messed up. Imagine for a moment, just imagine in your mind, you're a returning son or daughter. And as you turn to God, he runs out to meet you. In your mind, can you see God running towards you? Do you see the eagerness and the excitement on his face? Do you see the love in his eyes? Can you envision him embracing you with his strong arms and pulling you close? Can you sense the wonder of his love that is both deep and unconditional? Can you hear him whispering to you that you are his beloved son or daughter? Be still and know it's real. Let it flood your being. Let it captivate you. Let it rearrange your theology, because this is our God. There is no one like him. And God is also a God who likes to celebrate. We have a God who cannot help but party when a prodigal comes home. So let me close with this. Do you need to come home? Maybe it's time, like that son, to come to your senses and run towards home. Remember, when you turn to God and you come to him, there's no lectures. There's no shaming. There's no list checking. There's no punishment. There's just a loving, joyful embrace that leads to restoration and reconciliation. Do you need to come home? Many of you, probably in this room, you have this truth in your head that God loves you, but you haven't experienced the reality. You need to experience the reality of that. You need to open yourself up and ask God just to flood you with his love. Some of you are like the young son. You've been running. It's time to stop running. Come to your senses and turn towards a God who loves you. And some of you today, you just need to have your theology reshaped, because nobody wants to run towards an angry, punishing God. And our God is not like that. You run towards our God. Our God wants to embrace you and whisper in your ear that you're his beloved and he loves you. No matter what you're involved in, no matter what junk you got in your life, no matter how bad you smell, God wants to embrace you. Will you let him? Let's pray. Father, I just pray that all of us will open our arms up and allow you to embrace us. May we have a posture that just says, God, flood me with your love. Because, God, we have these pictures of you that just simply aren't true. Jesus came to show us what the Father was like. And he's like a dad who runs to his long-lost son, wraps his arms around him, kisses him, and welcomes him back to the family, and then throws a giant party. God, may we see you that way, and may we just run to you with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen.